Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth, but he that receiveth it. I want to slowly lead up to a revelation the Lord gave me about this white stone here recently. You know, I asked the Lord one time, Lord, you know, you show me some hidden manna, you know, and I share it with people. And I said, share it with people sometimes that aren't even overcoming, you know. And does it mean that they're overcoming because they get hit, you're sharing with them hidden manna? And I felt like the Lord told me no. Depends on whether they're eating it or not. You know, when you eat something, it goes in and it becomes a part of you, right? Yeah, you digest it. It goes in, it becomes a part of you. So you can share manna with people that aren't overcoming, but they're usually not eating. You know? The point is, we can be digest manna when we're overcoming. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. In verse 1. And straightway in the morning the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council held a consultation and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and saith unto him, Thou sayest. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And the Pilate again asked him, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they accuse thee of. But Jesus no more answered anything, insomuch that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he used to release unto them one prisoner, whom they asked of him. And there was one called Barabbas, lying bound with them that had made an insurrection. Men who in the insurrection had committed murder. And the multitude went up and began to ask him to do as he was wont to do unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, Will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that for envy the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate again answered and said unto them, What then shall I do unto him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out exceedingly, Crucify him. And Pilate, wishing to content the multitude, released unto them Barabbas, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Go back to verse 6, and let's read this a little more carefully. Okay? Now at the feast, he used to release unto them one prisoner, whom they asked of him. What feast is he talking about here? Anybody know? Yeah, the Feast of the Passover. And you know, the Feast of the Passover, the original Passover, of course, was a releasing of prisoners too, wasn't it? It was a releasing of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. And it was a releasing of the Israelites from the curse of sin and death too, because the death angel passed over them and struck the Egyptians. And so in this text we're going to see the same thing in a parallel to that. In verse 7, And there was one called Barabbas, lying bound with them that had made insurrection. Men who in the insurrection had committed murder. Now, I shared with you once before that Barabbas means son of father. Bar, son of Abbas, father. And this son of the father was bound for an insurrection, for a rebellion, right? And we know that all mankind is bound for an insurrection. They're bound for a rebellion. Isn't that right? For all we like sheep have gone astray, each one after his own way. There's been a rebellion in the whole world against the principles and the laws of God. And everybody is bound. To the extent that we know that Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 and 1, that he came to set the captives free and opening the prison to them that are bound, right? So we're all bound. And Barabbas here represents us in that we are the Son of the Father. And another thing that these people had done is that they had committed murder. And in a very real type in the Scripture, it does teach that we have done just such a thing. For instance, Eve, the mother of all living, her name even means life. And Eve brought forth two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain, of course, killed his brother Abel because Cain represented the natural part of our life. Eve being our life, Cain being the natural, unregenerate, carnal part of our life, and Abel being the spiritual part of our life. And Abel, by the way, means, or the spiritual man, if you will, okay? Abel, by the way, means transitory, means passing away. And that's exactly what happened to Abel, wasn't it? Cain killed Abel. And in every one of us, when we rebelled against God, we came into bondage because, in our life, Cain killed Abel. This carnal man killed the spiritual man. He put to death the spiritual man by rebelling against God. And this even happens twice in a Christian who rebels against God, because the Bible says that they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh. They again put to death the spiritual man who's created in the image of Jesus. And so the born-again experience was the next experience that we see in Genesis chapter 4. It was when God replaced Seth. It specifically said in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 25, that he sent Seth to be a replacement for Abel, which was kind of strange, right? Why did it say that? Why not just another child? But specifically in 4 and in 25, it says that. And that's exactly what the word Abel of Seth means. It means, he hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. That's what the word says in 4 and 25. It means to substitute, to put in place of or substitute. And so we know that when we were born again, God didn't resurrect the old Abel. He gave us a new spiritual man. Man who was to be a replacement for Abel, who was put to death in our life. And that was Seth. And so, in a real way, every one of us is guilty of murder, and we all are guilty of insurrection. And so we are very well paralleled here with Barabbas. And reading on, it says, in verse 8 of Mark 15, "And the multitude went up and began to ask him to do as he was wont to do unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, Will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that for envy the chief priests had delivered him up." Well, that's been true in all ages, hadn't it? You know? I mean, it was for envy that the carnal man put to death the spiritual man. Cain killed Abel because of envy, didn't he? And the word says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29 that as it was then, so it is also now. That the natural man, now let me go back over there and read it and quote it. I might misquote it. Galatians chapter 4, and verse 29 says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, so also it is now." And in the text, of course, he's talking about Israel, who is under the law, persecuting Christians, okay, coming against Christians. And he said that they were in bondage. The Jerusalem that's below is in bondage with her children. So we see the bondage again. Well, that's why they were persecuting Jesus. And that's why in this day, the leading religious people will eventually end up persecuting you. Back in 15 and 11, Mark 15 and verse 11, "But the chief priests stirred up the multitude that he should rather release Barabbas unto them And Pilate again answered and said unto them, What then shall I do unto him you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out, Crucify him. So Barabbas was released instead of Jesus. Barabbas is a very clear type of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. And Jesus is a very clear type of the Lord's sacrifice. Turn to Leviticus 16. Let me read something there to you. I want to share something with you out of that. Leviticus 16 and verse 7. Barabbas, who was a murderer, was set free from his bondage while they bound Jesus and delivered him to be scourged, to be beaten, and to be crucified. And of course, he was the sacrifice of the Lord that made us the scapegoat, just like Barabbas. We've been set free because he bore the curse. And we should remember that, and we forget it too quickly, you know, that Jesus became a curse for us, that we might be blessed, according to Galatians 3. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it also says that he became sin for us. Who knew no sin? He became sin. And so he was a very clear type of the one of the goat in the wilderness who our sins were put upon. And Leviticus 16 and verse 7, the scripture says, And he, and it's talking about Aaron here, the high priest, shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the door of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. Some of your Bibles say scapegoat. Mine put the original word there, but scapegoat, okay? And Aaron shall present the goat upon which the lot fell for the Lord and offer him for a sin offering. And we know that to be Jesus. He was offered as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, or the scapegoat, shall be set alive before the Lord to make atonement for him, to send him away for a scapegoat into the wilderness. In other words, he was set free into the wilderness. And we've been set free, but we're also going through a wilderness, aren't we?
Yeah.
And so we're seeing the manifestation. We will see, if we're faithful to the Lord in this wilderness, the full manifestation of our sin and our curse put upon Jesus and us set free. And that's what we're in this wilderness to bring to pass, is the full manifestation of that. Of course, it comes by faith, doesn't it? You know, the process was that the high priest would take these two goats and he'd reach inside some kind of a container and he'd pull out a rock. And they had in that container a black rock and a white rock. A white stone and a black stone. I don't know if I should say rock or not, but it was a white stone and a black stone. And he'd immediately take that stone out with his right hand and place it over the head of the right goat. And then they'd look at the stone. He wouldn't look at it until he placed it over the head of the right goat. And if it was a white stone, then that was the lot of the Lord. And if it was a black stone, then that was the scapegoat's. And the other one was the lot of the Lord, you see. Well, recently I read an article in a magazine, and I've read it before in Alfred Edersham's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and I've read it in Josephus, and it's in the Talmud. What the Jews discovered about the white and the black stone. In the 3rd century before Christ, there was a high priest that was obviously well respected and seemed to be a righteous man. His name was, he was called Simon the Righteous, okay? And one thing that they discovered that this was a sign is when the high priest would reach in there and he'd bring out the lot of the Lord in a consistent manner, they took it to be a sign from God. Well, for 40 years, Simon the Righteous did this. He stuck his hand in there, and every time for 40 years, he brought out the lot of the Lord, a white stone. Pretty strange, right? And something else happened to him. When he went into the Holy of Holies, they discovered that a thread on his person A crimson thread on his person would turn white in the Holy of Holies. And this happened consistently for 40 years. Every time he went into the Holy of Holies, there would be a thread on him that would turn white, a crimson thread that would turn white. Obviously, that's what going into the Holy of Holies is all about, the cleansing from sin, right? Cleansing from the old sin nature, which your blood, your old blood represents, by the way, crimson. And he would bring up the light of the Lord 40 times in a row. And this crimson thread would turn white 40 times in a row. And according to Pascal's chart, he's got a chart of chances of things happening. And, according to his chart, the chances of that happening 40 times in a row is 1,099,000,000,000, and then another number, you know, so long. 1,099,000,000,000. 1,100,000,000,000, rounded off. Chances against this happening were 40 times in a row. And you know, the last time that this man went into the Holy of Holies and came out, he told all the other priests that he was going to die. And they said, well, how do you know? He said, well, for the past 40 years, every time I've gone into the Holy of Holies, I've seen a vision of a man go in with me and come out with me. And this man was dressed in white and he was wrapped in white. He said, today, when I went into the Holy of Holies, this man, a man dressed in black and wrapped in black, went in, but he didn't come out. He said, so I believe I'm going to die. And sure enough, I think in 7 days, he was dead. And they begin to see after this that the white stone coming up first was a sign of the Lord's pleasure with what was going on. Okay? And the crimson thread turning white, they begin to believe according to the Talmud. Now, this is not my thinking. This is according to the Jews' thinking. They wrote it in the Talmud that this was a sign to them that God was pleased with their sacrifice. Okay? For the next 200 years before the time of Christ, it was 50-50. Half the time they'd come up with the lot of the Lord, half the time they'd come up with the scapegoat, the black stone. Right? And sometimes they'd come out of the Holy of Holies and they would have the white, and sometimes it would be the crimson. They got to where they would wear a piece of cloth on them when they went in there. They took it as a sign that when this crimson-colored cloth turned white, that the Lord was pleased. So for 200 years, it came up the way most people would figure it would come up, half one and half the other. Chance, right? In other words, God wasn't showing any sign. Well, that 40 years during Simon's time, when he reached in and pulled out the light, it was white every time. And the crimson thread on him turned white every time he went into the Holy of Holies. Then for 200 years, there was absolutely no sign. It was 50-50. And then at the time, in 30 A.D., when Jesus died, the year he prophesied the destruction of the temple, when he died, from then on, for the next 40 years, the lot of the Lord never came up. For 40 years, it automatically reached in and came out with a lot, and it was a black stone for 40 years, proving that God was not accepting their sacrifice. In other words, you know, the lot of the Lord, what did it represent? It represented that goat was going to be the Lord's sacrifice. But you know what? Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the only one that God accepted as a sacrifice for the scapegoat. He was the only one. And from then on, God has never accepted another sacrifice. Not only that, when they went into the Holy of Holies wearing their cloth that was crimson when they went in, they'd come out, it was still crimson. They were not cleansed of their sin. See what I'm talking about? For 40 straight years this happened. For 40 straight years. And the chances against that happening, that stone, picking the same stone out of a container, when one of them's white and one of them's black, the chances against that happening for 40 straight times in a row is 1,100,000,000,000. It's fantastic, isn't it? But God was show unto them. He prepared them by Simon the Righteous's 40 years of being high priest. He prepared them to understand what this sign meant when it came to pass. 40 straight years, Simon caught it, came up with the lot of the Lord every time he stuck his hand in. 40 straight years, the crimson thread turned white as he went into the Holy of Holies, miraculously turned white. The Jews understood then that that was God's sign to them, that he was pleased with their sacrifice, and he accepted their cleansing. He believed in their cleansing. No, it turned from crimson to white. He has accepted their cleansing because of the sacrifice. After Jesus died, God never again accepted for 40 years from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed. God never accepted their sacrifice. They always came up with the lot of the scapegoat. And they never got the crimson cloth to turn white for 40 straight years. And, you know, even in the Talmud, they recognized some of the priests at the time prophesied that this was a sign of the coming destruction of the temple. You know, Jesus said, the very year he died, he said that your temple is left unto you desolate, empty, right? Why? Why didn't God accept their temple anymore? Because Jesus was the temple. He was the temple. He was the lamb that was slain for the scapegoat, which was us. We were Barabbas, you know. Son of the Father who was set free because Jesus was crucified. And for 40 straight years, God gave them that sign. The Jews recognized it as a sign. They wrote it in their writings, in the Talmud, that it was a sign. And the proof that it was a sign was when Simon said that for 40 years, when he went into the Holy of Holies, this man dressed in white, went in with nobody goes into the Holy of Holies and lives except for the high priest. This was a man in a vision that he saw entering in with him in white and leaving with him in white. But the last year of his life, a man dressed in black went in with him and never came out. Just like Simon met death, went into the Holy of Holies and never came out. See that? See? Rightly discerned that that was going to be the time of his death. 7 days later, he was dead. And so that's pretty amazing, really, you know, that God would show us and show them whether they're willing to accept it or not. Obviously, they were not willing to accept it, or at least many of them were not willing to accept it. He made a clear sign to them, and they were not willing to accept it. We see signs all around us today. People are not willing to accept. You know, Jesus is the lot of the Lord. He is the white stone. Remember that God said he would give to the overcomer a white stone. That's Jesus. He was our white stone. He's been given to us. He's the lot of the Lord. He is the one who took the judgment of sin upon himself so that the scapegoat, so that Barabbas would be set free. And I'll tell you what, it takes time to realize what that means. It means that we're delivered from the curse. It's too bad most religion doesn't accept that, but that's exactly what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3. We are set free from the curse so that we can have the blessings of Abraham. Most religions don't accept that. They say, well, when we die, we go to heaven. But that's the extent of their deliverance from the curse. They don't see that in the earth, God heals. God delivers. He delivers us from curses. Like Jesus, his whole life was in delivering people from curses. And today, of course, God doesn't do that anymore. You know, that's sad. Go back to Mark chapter 15 again. You know, to be given a white stone, an overcomer to be given a white stone, to me, is to have this white stone manifest for your life. You know what I'm talking about? Because a lot of people don't ever take advantage of that white stone. Jesus was the lot of the Lord. He was the white stone that the high priest reached in and grabbed and put over that goat on the right. And that goat was killed. And the other goat was set free. You know, to have that, to know that is one thing. But to have that manifested in your life to the extent that your sins were put upon Jesus and your curses were put upon Jesus. Because God can't possibly put your sin on Jesus without putting your curse on Jesus. But that's exactly where most Christians are. They live under the curse. They believe Jesus took their sins. But they don't believe it to the extent that he'll take away the sin that they're living in right now. You say you're always going to be a sinner. false. That's not what the scripture says. Jesus took away, past tense, the sins of the world. You can apply the sacrifice of Jesus to any sin that you're living in by faith, and he'll take it out of your life, no matter what it is. And you can apply the sacrifice of Jesus to any curse that you're living under, and he'll take it out of your life. It's sad that so many Christians are living under the curse because they believe that that's God's will. But it sure isn't scriptural, is it? Let me read you another part in Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's a pretty good sign in itself, isn't it? I would say it's a sign of God's displeasure, wouldn't you? In this particular case, because it was the crucifixion of Jesus. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's two signs of God's forsaking, right? The darkness for 3 hours and Jesus is saying himself that God had forsaken him. And 35, and some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elijah. And one man ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let be, let us see whether Elijah cometh to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. There's a third sign in what we've read there. Let's read a few verses of God's displeasure and of God's departing, I believe. I see two signs in the rending of the temple veil. First of all, there was no way a man or even a group of men could tear the temple veil because it was 6 inches thick. And it was very heavy. It took 300 priests to carry it. It was so heavy. And it was rent in two, the Bible says, from the top to the bottom. It was very tall, too. I don't know exactly how tall, but it was very tall. It was rent from the top to the bottom when Jesus died. And in a type, Hebrews tells us that veil represented Jesus' flesh that was rent when he died. We have an opportunity to enter into the Holy of Holies. No man ever entered in there but Jesus Christ, the high priest, you see. Or in a type, the high priest in the Old Testament went into the Holy of Holies. And nobody else could go in there under threat of death. In fact, they would die if they went in there. But now in the New Testament, because of Christ's death, we have an opportunity to come straight into the presence of God. That's what it meant to go into the Holy of Holies. But there was something else here. Because, remember, this is the temple that Jesus said that was left unto them desolate. It was left empty. Meaning God wasn't in there no more. See, there were three signs here. One, the darkness. Two, Jesus said God had forsaken him. And three, the veil was rent. God departed from that temple. God had a new temple. That temple was the Lord Jesus Christ. That temple was desolate. It was desolate for 40 years until God ultimately totally destroyed it by the Roman army in 70 AD. In other words, God made sure they weren't ever going to use that temple in a right way ever again. And he gave them signs to prove it. Well, you know, first of all, to enter into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament meant death. There were people that tried it. You remember the time when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, the box of God, in other words, the Ark of God, where the two cherubim stood over, and inside it was the three things that Moses put there, okay? And they carried it around from their capital city to other cities. They went to five different cities. Every time they carried this thing into their city, their people started dropping like flies. God was killing them because they were in the presence of a holy God and they were pagans. And God was killing them by the thousands. So they'd quick rush it over to another city and the same thing would happen there. Five times that happened. Every time the Ark of the Covenant of God came there, people died. So they decided, we better give this thing back to the Israelites. So they shifted back over to the Israelites. And lo and behold, the Israelites decided, we better find out if everything's still in this box that's supposed to be there. But in that box was the presence of the Lord, right? So they opened that box, and lo and behold, thousands of them died. Thousands of them died. And David decided not to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It scared him. He decided not to bring it to Jerusalem. They put it in another man's place, and God blessed that man so much that David changed his mind after a few years, you know, brought it to Jerusalem. But the point is, nobody could come into that Holy of Holies. They'd be dead. It didn't matter whether he was an Israelite or whether he was a pagan. He still wasn't holy enough to enter into the presence of the Holy God. And in this case, God was showing us through the death of Jesus, we have a better covenant based on better promises. We can come into the presence of God. And not only that, he accepts us. That's never happened before. He accepts us because of what Jesus did. Not because of what we are and what we've done. Because of what Jesus did, he accepts us. We always have to keep that in our mind, you know, that God accepts us. The sacrifice of Jesus. We've talked about the sacrifice of Jesus. How that there's only one instance that we can prove from the scriptures that the sacrifice doesn't count. One kind of a sin that the sacrifice doesn't count. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment which shall devour the adversaries. In other words, a person, in the Old Testament they called it sinning with a high hand. So he that sinneth with a high hand shall be cut off from among the people of Israel. He that sinneth with a high hand, meaning willfully disobedient. It's sad that so many churches are teaching that all the sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. That's a lie. It's not the scripture. Hebrews 10:26 says, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, his sacrifice doesn't count for your curse in that place. You've got to bear it. In other words, you're going to get a chastening for that. You're going to pay for it in this life even. And if you don't repent, you'll pay for it in the next life. But you're going to pay for it. Hebrews 10:26 says that. But in this case, the high priest had to be sanctified, by the way, to go into the Holy of Holies. And no, still, in this day, nobody's going to go into the presence of God without being sanctified. How are we sanctified? Well, we're sanctified by repentance of our sins and through faith in the blood of Jesus. That's how we're sanctified. God accepts us as sanctified by faith. And we're being sanctified by manifestation as we walk in faith. And so we have opportunity to enter in through the temple veil because of Jesus' flesh and come into the presence of God. Boldly, even, the Bible says. Come boldly into his presence and to receive help in time of need, right? Well, there was a couple of signs that happened for the next 40 years after the temple veil was rent. Okay? One of them was the menorah. You know what the menorah is? It was the seven-branched candlestick. It represents the church. Okay? The menorah was right in front of that veil. And always, in past history, up until the time of Jesus' death, the western lamp in the menorah was kept burning. Always. It was the one that they lit the other lamps with. And day and night, there was sections of the other lamps that were burned, some during the day, some during the night. But that one kept burning. For 40 years, the priests would do everything they could to keep that western lamp burning, which was the one that was closest to the Holy of Holies. For 40 years, they did everything they could, and every night it went out, no matter what they did. With all the spare oil and the tools and the stuff that they had to make sure that that thing stayed burning. It was a part of their religious belief. It was a part of the word, you know, to them. But every night for 40 years, that western lamp went out. It was the one closest to the Holy of Holies. It went out, totally out. Now look, if a sacrifice that was made once a year, which was the scapegoat sacrifice, right? Once a year for 40 years, 40 times came up, the lot of the Lord in Simon's case, or the lot of the scapegoat between Jesus and the destruction of the temple. What do you think about 365 days a year for 40 years? What's the chances of that? The chances of the other was, what, 1,100,000,000,000. What's the chances of 365 days a year with all the priests there doing everything they could to try to make that thing stay burning? And they couldn't do it. 365 days a year for 40 years, it went out, no matter what. They couldn't make it burn. Couldn't keep it burning. Go out every night. That's a member that's longer in this room, you know. I mean, but anyway, God gave him a sign and he wasn't pleased. He was not pleased. Another thing that happened during that 40 years was that behind the veil in the temple, not in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but in the temple, behind the veil was a door, a physical door. That door would come open all by itself for 40 years. They tried to close that door behind that veil and it would come open. And it came open in the middle of the night when it was off limits to anybody in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, I mean. It was off limits to anybody, but it would come open in the middle of the night for 40 years. It would open up all by itself. Well, it was God giving his signs to the Jews that he wasn't accepting what they had anymore. And he was giving signs to us too, you know, because the Lord's not there anymore. You know, people are looking for, you've seen the movie, what was the movie that they had years ago about the ark? Finding the ark, I forgot. Yeah, Indiana Jones, the Lost Ark or something. Something like that. And everybody died. Well, I'm convinced if they opened it today, wouldn't anything happen because there ain't nothing in there, you know, except for the articles that Moses put there. But the point is, hey, we've got that holy presence of God living in us. We're the temple of God, you know. And we have an opportunity to live in his presence, not have to go to some building to enter into his presence. We've got an opportunity to live in his presence. We've got an opportunity to have that white stone. But you know what? Only the overcomers are going to get that white stone. Because they're the only ones that manifested that white stone. Jesus gave his life for the scapegoat. We're the scapegoat. He gave his life that we might be delivered from sin and from the curse of sin. In other words, he delivered us from the curse of sin and of death. That's what the scripture says. Some religions say just sin. But the Bible don't say that. The Bible says sin and of death. And death is the curse that brings sickness. It's the curse that brings other curses into our life. Everything that's contrary to man is under the curse of death. The curse of Deuteronomy 28 is listed there under the curse of death. And it's everything that ever happened contrary to man, you know. And Jesus bore all that so that we wouldn't have to bear it. We can exercise faith in the white stone, Jesus. We can exercise faith in the white stone and be delivered of anything that the curse of this world has put upon us. Because Galatians chapter 3 says, he became cursed for us. Just as those two goats are sitting right there, and all of the sins were put upon one goat, and he was slaughtered, and the other one was set free. That's what the white stone means. I believe according to the scriptures, every overcomer is going to receive this white stone. You know, that's a metaphor, isn't it? It's a parable, right? Just like we've been reading in Mark 15, you can see that there's something on the surface, but there's some hidden manna underneath. Not only that white stone itself is a hidden manna, because it pleases God when we believe what the Bible says about us. When we believe what the Bible says about Jesus. Very few are doing that. But very few people are believing the real true gospel. The real good news. It's not so much good news in most churches. You know, when you die, you get to go to heaven. That's good news. But what about down here on earth, Lord? You know, that was covered too. God rent that veil so that we could see into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, only those that were born from above would see into the kingdom of heaven. Right? John chapter 3 and verse 3, right? So that was four different signs, miraculous signs that God gave to the Jews. Number one, that he didn't accept their sacrifice anymore. That their temple was empty. That Jesus was the sacrifice because for some strange reason, all these signs started right after Jesus' death. Isn't that something? To say nothing of the greatest miracle of all, and that's the empty tomb. The rolling away of the rock and the empty tomb. But God kept on giving signs, like the dead saints that came to life when Jesus was resurrected and walked through the city. God gave sign after sign after sign. You know, if a person's really religiously blinded, they are really blinded, aren't they? I mean, the world would have took notice of these signs and thought more of them than these so-called people of God. You know, Today, the people of God, so-called, are having the same problem with the signs that God's given. God's given us signs every day of His power, of His love for us, of His desire to help us, to heal us, to deliver us. Most people still don't accept those signs. Miraculous as they might be, they don't accept those signs. Anybody got a question about this? Well, they delivered up Jesus for envy. They were in it for the power, for the prestige.
Yeah.
Today, religious people are in it for the same reasons, power, prestige.
The right reason.
And he that's born after the flesh always persecuted him that was born of the Spirit. They were in it for the wrong reasons. And so you couldn't expect them to read the signs and read them right and read them with an objective mind. You know, you couldn't expect them to do that. They were in it for greed, you know. And
of course, there was one of the common folks and all about it, because it would have taken the ignorant ones, they wouldn't teach them about it, because it would take away from them, wouldn't it? This new
right. They didn't want to give up their authority,
yeah.
Their privileged place that they had of being looked up to and bowed down to, and so on and so forth. They didn't like Jesus' preaching that we must be servants. And that was obviously contrary to human nature, right? That we got to be servants. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Yeah. Brett, you got a question? The white stone? A new name. Anybody that's got that white stone has got a new name. You know why? Because, for instance, at baptism, we took on a new name, didn't we? We took on Christ in baptism. We took on a new name, His name. And the word name means nature. It means character. That's what the word onoma, the Greek word for name, means. It doesn't just mean title. It means character and nature. And so at baptism, we recognize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And according to Romans chapter 6, that is applied to us. Now we are died, buried, and resurrected with Him. Okay? And so we take on a new name by faith at the beginning of our Christian walk when we're baptized. And as we overcome, we literally put on a new name. It's the name. It's the nature. It's the character. When we're manifesting that white stone, we're manifesting the nature and the character of Jesus. See? Well, baptism is an act of faith that has to be carried out lifelong. Right, but then they don't really understand what the name of Jesus is. The name of Jesus is the nature, and it's the character of Jesus. And if you died with Christ in baptism, and you were resurrected to receive His life, then you have just received His name. It's His nature, it's His character. Like I said, in other countries, the word Jesus is not used. The name Jesus is not used. There's nothing magical in the name Jesus. It's the person that that name represents. And that's the person that wants to live in us. And He lives in us to the extent that we humble ourselves to this Word. This Word is Him. He was the Word made flesh. And the more we humble ourselves to Him, we become what the Bible calls overcomers. We're offered opportunities every day to overcome trials, overcome the nature of the flesh every day. And as we do it, the old flesh is put to death. We become more and more crucified to self and more alive to Christ. We become overcomers. The white stone is being manifested in our life. Which was what? Which was that stone was put upon the lot of the Lord, the goat that received the curse and the sins of all mankind. And that was Jesus. And yet Jesus doesn't want this just to be a religious ceremony. He wants it to be manifested in us, that He actually does take away our sin nature. See, the more you walk against self, the more He takes away your sin nature and takes away the curse of the sin nature. So He's doing this. It's not just a ceremony. I'm sorry to say, there's so many religions that just believe it's something magical about it, you know? There's nothing magical about it. When you read this Word and it tells you how God wants you to live, and you're faced with a trial, and in that trial you say, "Yes, Lord," and "No flesh," you have just overcome that trial. You have caused Jesus to grow in you because the Word has become flesh in you, and the flesh has died in you. And so that stone is being manifest more and more as Jesus takes away our sins and our curses. People, the overcomers are going to receive a white stone because that stone was given at Calvary. See what I'm talking about? The white stone was Jesus. The white stone was put upon the goat that was slain, and the other goat was the scapegoat who was set free. And that goat represents us. But if you're not set free, there's not being a manifestation of what went on there. You can have it all by faith when we step into the kingdom of God at the very beginning of our Christian walk. We say, I'm saved. We claim the whole ball of wax right at the beginning. It's mine. I've got it. I receive it. Because Jesus said, when you pray, believe you have received, right? We claim the whole thing. I've got it. But what do we actually get? Well, we actually get a new spirit. And then if we obey that spirit, more and more we'll get a new soul. And if that comes to pass, we are what the Bible calls bearing fruit, and we'll get a new body. So there's three things, three parts to salvation: spirit, soul, and body. Spirit's the beginning of our walk with Christ when we repent, and God gives us a new spirit. In other words, He gives us the desire to run after Him, follow Him, and obey Him. And as we obey that spirit, Peter said, He gives us that new soul, a born-again soul. And that's where we're bearing fruit right now. As we humble ourselves, as we submit to the Word of God, we are bearing fruit in the area of the soul. Our soul is becoming more like Christ as we submit to His Word. And to those that bear fruit, God said He would give them a new body. Now, there's no promise of a new body to those that will not bear fruit. Jesus called them unprofitable servants, cast forth into outer darkness, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what the Scripture said. We've been lied to a lot. But the overcomers are the ones that are going to manifest that white stone. They're going to receive the white stone. We receive. The more we submit to Jesus, the more we receive the white stone. Because the white stone is Him. He's the white stone. And there's a new name written on it. He said He was going to have a new name, didn't He? And He said, that, what does it say in Revelation chapter 3? In verse 12, He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Meaning what? Meaning he'll always be a part of the temple of God. You know what? That's not true of everybody. Because there's a lot of Christians who don't overcome. They're not always going to be in the temple of God. But God Himself said He was going to spew them out. He said, because you're lukewarm, not hot, not cold, I'm going to spew you out. But these people who've overcome at this time are going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. And He will go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God. See, the nature of God, right? The name is the nature and character. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And mine own new name. See that? So He told us that He's going to give us a stone and a new name. And you know what the new name is? It's His new name. You know, Jesus has gone through stages for us, hasn't He? Well, we know of two in particular, the Lamb and then the Lion. His character and His nature is different at different times. But individually, when God brings judgment, He's like a lion, isn't He? And when He becomes sacrificed, He's like a lamb in Him. Well, one day all this is over and Jesus is going to give us His new name. In other words, a completed name. Right. That's right. And His own new name. The New Jerusalem, by the way, the Bible says is the bride. Why not have the name of Jerusalem? Because the New Jerusalem is the bride, according to what the Scripture says. Come hither, I'll show you the bride. The New Jerusalem. You know, overcoming is nothing other than having manifest in your life what Jesus did on the cross. That's what overcoming is. And that's what that white stone is. If Jesus came and died so that we would be delivered from sin. Not just forgiveness. Now, in the Old Testament, they had forgiveness of sin. But what Paul said in Hebrews that they didn't have in the Old Testament, and the reason the Old Covenant passed away and God desired to have a new covenant, is because he said that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. Now, there's a lot of people living in the Old Testament because all they want is forgiveness. But they're not getting their sins taken away. What is the sin taken away? It's when God takes that nature out of you. See, if you don't have faith for that, you know, individually, as you walk through this life, you're faced with opportunities to give up your old nature and cling to your new. And if you cling to the new, for instance, in one place, in 1 John 1 and 7, he says, we confess our sins as faithful and just to give us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, in other words, he's able to take unrighteousness out of your life. Take it out. And that's what overcoming is. Overcoming is repenting of your old way of life. And when you're faced with an opportunity to live after the Spirit or after the flesh, you'll live after the Spirit. You'll be an overcomer. And Jesus' white stone, him as the white stone, will be manifested in you. You see? He lived and died in order to take away sins. Not forgive. Not just forgive. Forgive was part of it. But to take away sins. I mean, look. When I was in the Baptist church and when I was in some other churches, that's all they ever taught me is you're forgiven. But they never taught that what Jesus died for was to take away the sin out of my life. Take it out. And he does it through a process the Bible calls sanctification. Sanctification is the separation of you from your sins. That's what sanctification is. And if you just dwell on forgiveness, you know what you do? You give up worrying about walking away from sin because you always think, I'm forgiven. And you can be so deceived because you can think, like some have taught, that all of your sins, God just sees you through the blood of Jesus. What about Hebrews 10:26? You don't see that through the blood of Jesus. It says so very clearly. You can't walk in willful, stubborn rebellion and expect God to see you through the blood of Jesus. It won't work. It's not scriptural. Not in the Bible. Now, the blood of Jesus does cover our ignorance. It covers our failures. Thank God, right?
Yeah.
But willful rebellion, Jesus did not take the punishment for our willful rebellion. We got to take it. It's just like your kid. If your kid does foolish things in accordance with their age, you say, well, that's just the way 2-year-old, 3-year-olds act. You know, you turn the other cheek, you forget about it, and don't worry about it, because when they grow up, they'll know better, right? But when they are willfully rebellious, you don't let them get away with it. If you've got any common sense and any biblical values in your life, you don't let them get away with that, because that's harmful to them. If they're willfully rebellious, you chasten them. And so, in other words, Jesus took the chastening for our sins, but one particular sin, you don't take the chastening for that, and that's willful rebellion. When a person knows the truth and they decide they're going to rebel and do it their own way anyway, then that don't count. You're going to pay for that sin. I mean, he told the person in Matthew 18 that wouldn't forgive their fellow servant. He said, I'm going to turn you over to the tormentors till you shall pay all that was due. The person who don't forgive his brother, that's willful rebellion against the forgiveness that the Master has given to us. He's forgiven us of everything. If we don't forgive our fellow servant, he said, I'll turn you over to the tormentors till you shall pay all that was due. So shall my heavenly Father do to them that don't forgive their brother from the heart. So that's a pretty good threat, ain't it? See, we have to pay for some sins. Some sins we pay for because they're willful rebellion. We refuse to give them up. And that's not seeing you through the blood of Jesus. God's not blind. They think, I'll do it, God will forgive me. I'll do it and I'll come back and repent later, God will forgive me. Yeah, he might forgive you, but you're going to pay for it. He might forgive you. You know, like David, when David sinned with Bathsheba and he turned and repented to Nathan, and Nathan told him, yea, the Lord hath put away thy sin. He said, but the sword is not going to depart from your house. Because he did that willfully. It was a willful rebellion with Bathsheba. And so that's the way a willful rebellion is. You never get away. He said, a certain fearful expectation of judgment which shall devour the adversary. You know, the closer we get to the end, the more the fire of God is going to be jealous for his church. I'm convinced of this. Just like it was when Ananias and Sapphira sinned against the Lord. That was a willful rebellion. Mm-hmm. And God struck them both dead.
That was awful.
And the closer we get to the end, the more God separates his people from worldly ways of thinking. The more he's going to be jealous for them, the more he's going to protect them, the more he is going to spew out the lukewarm and separate the cold from his church. And I believe we're going to see some miracles even far and beyond Ananias and Sapphira's predicament.
It was without warning, wasn't it? I mean, there was no prayer to them out.
It said people feared to join themselves to them anymore.
Yeah.
Well, these people were joining under, and the church is being joined right now under false pretenses. They say they want to call Jesus Lord, but he's not Lord, is he? They just want to call him Lord. He said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? He said that. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? People want to join and accept Jesus. That's not in the Bible. I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. That's not what he demanded. He said, repent. So he didn't say accept. They done watered it down. Now you just come down and shake a preacher's hand and accept. You know? He said, repent and believe. Mm-hmm. Repent and believe. Those two words. Repent and believe. And so what we got is a lot of people joining the church under false pretenses. See, if he's not Lord, he's not Savior, is he? I mean, he becomes our Lord in order to be our Savior. And the sad thing is that we've been taught that we were saved back there when we stepped into the kingdom. But the fact is, we were saved by faith. Faith is the substance of the thing hoped for while the evidence is not yet seen. Only a very small part of us was saved manifestly when we walked into the kingdom, and that was our spirit. But our soul has to be saved through our obedience, according to Peter, to the truth. And our body is going to be, ultimately we're going to receive a new born-again body because we bear fruit, you know. Well, I'll tell you, people just don't read the Word, do they? It's in there so clear. It's in there so, in fact, it's in there so many times over and over and over from different directions saying the same thing in many different parables. It's just in there so clear. But the thing is, people want to believe, and I just accept Jesus while I live the way I want to live. Who wants people to believe that? There's nobody wants people to believe that but the devil. That I can live the way I want to live and call Jesus my Savior. You've had enough looking to know better than that. Right, well, you know.
And anybody that he's got his hand on can get a reason if they think they're all alive.
If they're his child.
Yes, right.
Or else what the Bible says. Well, they're bastards.
I care them stripes, as Paul says. I care them stripes. You know.
You know what's sad, though, Eva, is a lot of God's people, they don't see that as a whipping from God saying, stop, turn, go the other way. They don't see that because they've accepted Jesus as their Savior and now they're saved, and it doesn't matter how they live. They don't see God as a good parent that takes his child by the hand, and when they willfully rebel, he gives them a whipping. To say, turn and go the other way, you know. So we've got to see God as a good parent. When we're getting a whipping, we need to say, Lord, I repent. I accept your way. I like what your word says. I'll accept what your word says. Let's go that way. Mm-hmm. When we first came into the kingdom, God gives us a new spirit. And you recognize that because all of a sudden you have a desire now to serve God. A person doesn't have a desire to serve God, they've never been born again. They may have accepted religion, they may have even gone and accepted Jesus and shaken the preacher's hand. But they've never received that light on the inner part of their being that says, that makes them pleased to try to serve God, to seek to serve God. They've never been born again. Yeah.
And then the soul.
The soul is gradually born again, according to what Peter said. Wait, that's funny, my Bible opened to it. No, not quite, but it was. Next page over. Seeing that you purify your souls in your obedience to the truth. Under the unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God. See, your soul is born again through your obedience to the Word of God. It's what Jesus called bearing fruit. You see, a seed has been put in our spirit. And if we obey that seed, it grows and it bears the fruit of Christ in our soul. And our soul coming into the nature of Jesus is the fruit that Jesus is talking about. The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, righteousness. The nature of Jesus is coming into our soul as we obey what He put in our spirit. And a person who bears fruit in their soul is going to receive a new body. If they don't receive fruit in the area of the soul, they're not going to receive a new body. Jesus said they bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. You see that? There's no promise to anybody but the overcomer. No, I'm talking about a glorified body as Christ has a glorified body. Because that's what the Word says.
There'll be different bodies.
Yes, there'll be different bodies. They're not all going to be the same. It says, love now we the children of God, it's not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that has this hope set on him purifieth himself as he is pure. Everybody that's got the hope of being like Jesus, they have to do one thing. They have to purify themselves as He is pure. Purify ourselves? Yes, that's what the Bible says. Also says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Bible tells us we have to cleanse ourselves with God's power. God has already provided through Christ total deliverance in our life. When Jesus said it's finished, He made Jesus the sacrifice. Now we, by faith in that sacrifice, are cleansed from the curse of this world, from the curse of the flesh, and we enter in to the presence of God. Listen to this right here. Let me read this to you. It says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state is become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's happened unto them according to a true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed the wallowing in the mire. Now there's nobody that can read that and say, well, that's not talking about a saved person. No way you can read that. That's a saved person. But it's the same person that goes right back to doing things the way they always did them. And what he's saying is, it's better for you never to have known the way of Christ than after knowing it to keep on doing things the way you used to do them. Or go back to the sins that you left. Or whatever. Obviously, Christ gives more power than that. We're offered power to overcome any sin in our life through the Word of God, through the promises of God. He said, for I desire to put you in remembrance that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, later destroyed them that believed not. And all the Jews were God's called people. But He killed the ones in the wilderness who would not overcome, who would not walk by faith, and would not believe His word. He killed them. They didn't enter into the promised land. And now they say, well, all the Jews now, they're going to enter into the promised land. They're liars. They're total liars.
No.
Not in the Bible. Every Jew is going to go into the promised land, they say. No. Not true. If they don't overcome in the wilderness, they're not going. And if after they've escaped the defilements of the flesh through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're again entangled therein, the last state is worse than the first. It's better that they never knew the Lord. It's amazing how many verses in here are like that. You know? But people ignore them.